Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friend, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men. They have come under protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they couldn't find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law or sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favour in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's very small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until we reach it." That's why the town was called Zor. By the time Lot reached Zor, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the lands of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well done, Aliyah. Tough read, that one, isn't it? Not just in its length. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word to us. And thank you that you've preserved this for our good. Thank you. You tell us that the whole of the Old Testament is for our good. And so we pray that this morning you would use it indeed for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do have those passages open in front of you, pages 18 and 19 in your Bibles. Consistency and justice. These are things that human beings want, aren't they? Whether it's on the school playground, at home amongst family and friends, in the workplace, the courts, the hospital or the care home, and maybe in the political or governmental sphere. We all want consistency and justice. Well, today we're going to see that God is both consistent and just. That the consequences of his judgment of all of sin is his settled wrath against it. And that is consistent and just. Yet remarkably, he makes a way for anyone to avoid facing the horrors of his wrath. Genesis 18 and 19 give us a close-up, slow-motion picture of God's righteous anger works out in the face of sin. To help us through this morning, we'll work through our passage in three sections that should come up on the screen. Chapters 18, verses 16 to 33, so the end of chapter 18, God is absolutely consistent. Then chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, God's wrath is fair and good. And then finally, the rest of our reading through to chapter 19, verse 27, heed God's gracious warning by responding accordingly to avoid God's wrath. So then, first of all, chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. God is absolutely consistent. Let's wait for the slide to come up. There we go. God is absolutely consistent. All the way through the Genesis narrative so far, God has made it clear that he hates rebellion against him. Yet, is absolutely committed to those who put themselves on his side. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for their rebellion. Cain punished for Abel's murder. God flooded the earth during Noah's time, wiping out a violent and corrupt generation. Now, the second half of chapter 18 is a curious passage then, isn't it? It can sound a little bit like Abraham bargaining with God, doing business with him and helping God to think a little bit more rationally, maybe. Certainly that's how it's often been taught, and I've heard it taught like that both in Sunday school and in big church in the past. Not for a long time. But nevertheless, some of us may have heard that. Now, it won't surprise you that that's not at all what I think our passage is talking about today. So what is going on in the end of chapter 18 then? Well, I think Abraham wants to be reassured that God remains consistently just. He knows God is. That's been his life experience so far, but he wants to be reassured nonetheless. And the people of Moses' time, remember Moses wrote this down for them. He wrote it as they were about to go into the promised land. They needed to know that God was consistent as they made their way into that land to live under his rule as his people. Is God still consistent and just? And I think we need to be reminded of the same, don't we? Life happens. We need to be reminded that God is still consistent and still just. So, recognising the two cities are far beyond the pale, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, we're told, and their sin so grievous, Abraham checks that God won't allow righteous people to get caught up in his judgment of the wicked. And so we get the countdown. Will God spare the city if only 50 righteous people are found there? Yes, he will. What if there are only 45? Yes, it would be spared. 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10? Yes, it would still be spared if as few as 10 righteous people are found there. You get the picture, don't you? God is consistently just. He won't destroy righteous people in his wrath alongside wicked people. And Jesus affirms this principle in the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. The wheat standing for God's people and the weeds standing for people living amongst God's people who are nevertheless not God's people. In the parable, those tending the field ask the farmer if they should pull out the weeds from among the wheat. And Jesus replies, no. Because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Same principle, isn't it? For the sake of ten, I will not destroy it. The righteous won't ever be on the wrong end of God's wrath. God was consistent in Genesis. He was consistent in the New Testament. He's still consistent today. Therefore, we can trust him to judge justly. God is absolutely consistent. So, chapter 19, verses 1 to 11 then. God's wrath is just and good. God's wrath is fair and good. I don't think any of us need persuading, do we, that what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was abhorrently wicked. The two angels arrive and end up in Lot's house after Lot's invited them in. And then verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 19. All the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. Their intent? Well, there's no easy way to put it. Their intent was to gang rape the angels. All the men from all of Sodom, of every age, they are all culpable. And Lot, distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless in the city, and tormented into wrong-headedness by the prevailing culture, offers the men his virgin daughters as potential alternative victims. Dreadful, isn't it? Absolutely dreadful. Now, years beforehand, in Noah's time, we're told the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And what did God do back then? Well, it's famous, isn't it? He caused the earth to flood. So every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock and animals. All the creatures that swarm over the earth. And all mankind. Every living thing was wiped out. People and animals. What do the people of Sodom expect God to do about them in the face of their endemic wickedness? God was absolutely consistent. He would not, could not, allow such protracted, abhorrent, evil wickedness to continue. And therefore God's wrath was falling on them. And it was fair and it was good. Notice that this is definitely God's active work. Look at verse 24 with me. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities. Decisive, divine action, destroying disgusting, deadly deviants. The Bible's peppered with assurances that God will judge evil. Just one picked out of hundreds that we could find. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 11 says this: I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Now, we might not see justice for something in our own lifetime or even in this world, but God will consistently meet evil with his divine justice and therefore his burning wrath. Just imagine what an awful world this would be if there were no consequences for evil. If there was no final judgment, if God's wrath didn't burn against the wickedness of depraved people, if victims of evil had no hope of justice. But Proverbs 11:21, again we could have gone to various places in the Bible, Proverbs 11:21 says this: be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Sounds good, doesn't it? But we're left with a problem, and it's a big problem. Here's Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus himself is very, very, very clear that a final judgment is coming when he returns, and the living and the dead will be judged, as we've just said in the creed together. So what hope is there if only the righteous will be saved, and there is no one who is righteous? And therefore all of us deserve to be met with God's burning wrath. So to our third section, chapter 19, verses 12 to 27. Heed God's gracious warning by responding accordingly to avoid God's wrath. Lot's a mess, isn't he? Lot is a real mess. But he proves himself to be on the side of the angels, nevertheless, literally, by giving them somewhere to stay the night and feeding them. And they, in God's mercy, prevent him from actually handing his daughters over to the men of Sodom, who themselves, graciously to Lot and his family, end up being struck blind and unable to find their way into the house to do what they want to do. And they're struck blind because of their sin. And after the instruction comes to Lot to run for your life, what does he do? He hesitates. But again, in God's mercy, the angels grab him and his family by the hand and get them out of there in double quick time. God saves his people from his coming judgment. Just as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was entirely God's doing, so Lot's rescue was entirely God's doing as well, wasn't it? And like there was only one way for Lot to be rescued, to be grabbed out by God, there's only one way for us to be rescued from God's coming judgment too. Lot had to heed the instructions of the angels, God's messengers, to get out of there alive. And we must heed God's instructions in the Bible to make it through God's final judgment. Our instructions are clear and simple. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And all of us who heed are assured of our eternal safety. So that when the final judgment does come and God does destroy this creation, we'll be rescued for the next. Even if we're a bit iffy along the way, like Lot was. But what does it look like not to heed God's instructions? If we're told to heed them, we need to know what it looks like to not heed them, don't we? So we don't go there. Well, Lot warned his future sons-in-law about the coming judgment. And what did they do? They thought it was a joke. They scoffed at him. they'd have surely ended up being destroyed with the rest of the city, wouldn't they? If we had time, I'd take us to 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter references this very incident, saying that people in every generation have scoffed and will scoff at the idea of there being a final judgment. But it came onto the two cities, and it's surely coming to the whole earth, as Jesus himself has promised. So do you believe that one day everyone who fails to actively depend on Jesus, God's escape route, will face his settled wrath? Please don't be like Lot's sons-in-law. Don't scoff at the fact that there is a final judgment coming. How else might we go wrong? Well, Lot's wife looked back in horror at the destruction of the place that she called home. The idea of looking back there is she wanted to return. She'd left physically, but her heart was still there. And so she too faced God's judgment. If we had time, we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul tells us to flee from sin, not to look back to the world that God's rescued us from, but to keep our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, the one who has rescued us. So where's your heart? Where's my heart? Are you fleeing sin? Or are you looking back in fondness? Please don't be like Lot's wife. Don't look back and leave your heart behind. Now, of course, just like Lot, we too are weak, sometimes a little bit iffy in our faith, and certainly unable to rescue ourselves. But God is still gracious and kind. He still grabs us by the hand. Those who he's saving for himself. He pulls his people into the safety of trusting in Jesus. Faith in the one who on the cross, and he will remember at the Lord's table in a few moments, faced the full wrath of God so that all who trust in him won't ever have to face God's wrath. Some of us gathered here this morning don't really know why on earth we ended up trusting in Jesus, but hey, we did, and we're here. So now we do, because however unexpectedly, he came and he dragged us to safety. All of us who are now following Jesus were once dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when following the ways of this world. All of us were busy gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following the desires of our thoughts, however nicely we dressed those up. Like everyone else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to rescue us once and for all, for now, for the final judgment, for all eternity. For it is by grace we've been saved. Praise God. Hallelujah and amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you that you are absolutely consistent. You are absolutely just. Thank you that all evil will one day be judged. Thank you, you don't let it go. But thank you that you've also made a way for anybody who trusts in you, who trusts in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be dragged by him out of the sight of your wrath and into eternal safety, beginning now and working through all eternity. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.